momentous things happened to me in 1990. The first was that in February of that year, I was given an early slot at a driving test, and I wasn't ready for it, but I went round to Stockton Driving Test Centre in Edinburgh. I definitely made a mess of the emergency stop, but for some reason, the tester also made a mistake and pronounced at the end of the test that I had passed. this was a remarkable thing. And I remember that feeling that night when I think my mum said to me, "You can have the car keys, son." And you those of you who drive will know this strange feeling when you've driven for months with somebody beside you on the left-hand side, and then you go on this journey, and there's nobody there. The car is empty. And I'm thinking, what if I make a mistake here? What outrageous feeling I've been given. I went to see my friends, Crawford's house. He lived in the new town of Edinburgh. I remember driving down Randolph Crescent and then Murray Place and just going over the cobbles and thinking, something happened here. This feels wrong. This new era where I could drive a car by myself. The second thing that happened was that my secondary school wasn't my happiest time of my life, and I was torn between all sorts of things, and this might have happened anyway, but I didn't work for my exams as I should have done, not least because I was put under a lot of pressure by folks in Safeway where I worked in Cumberland Bank to do lots of extra shifts, but probably as well I wasn't that well motivated. And I wasn't getting on well with my mum and dad, and I had set my heart on going to Cambridge University. I had a picture of Cambridge on my wall, which had been there for the previous 2 years, and I think though I had ceased to believe that I would actually make it there. And more than that, I was following up with my mum and dad at home, and I had put as my second choice, my first choice to the university was to go to Cambridge, my second choice was to go to Edinburgh, which is where I was living. And we had a particularly bad argument, and my mum said to me one day, "Neil, I think you need to change your second choice at university. If you don't get to Cambridge, I don't think you should stay here." And I thought, okay, well, what am I going to do? So I wrote off to UCAS, the admissions people, and I said, "Could I change my second choice to Glasgow, please?" I'd never been to Glasgow since I think I'd been about 11, certainly never been around the university. I had no clue what it was like, but I asked them to change my course to Glasgow. So, sure enough, I didn't fail my exams, so I didn't get the grades I needed to go to Cambridge. And instead, I found myself going to Glasgow. And the thing about Glasgow was, one, I'd never ever been there, so I pitched up in Fresher's Week, going, "Where's this place?" And the I just remember feeling coming out onto Byas Road, it was a whole new world to me in the West End. But I didn't have any accommodation. And in those days, if you lived in Edinburgh, you were said to be within commuting distance of Glasgow, so they didn't let you into halls until they'd worked out the waiting list. And it was only the second week of term after I'd been commuting that I went to the admission accommodation office and they said, "Oh, there's a place come up in the Clay Hall, you're sharing a room, do you want to go and see us?" I said, "Oh, it'll be fine, I'll go and live there." And coming out of the accommodation office, I met a guy I was at school with called David Rosson, who was also Edinburgh, going to Glasgow, and I said, "David, I've just been given a room." He says, "Oh, whereabouts is it?" I says, "It's Maclay Hall." He says, "You're having a laugh." He said, "I was offered that room and I turned it down because I went and the guy who you're sharing a room with is a very smelly vet and he's got Wellington boots in his corner and he's got pictures of animals, posters of animal husbandry all over his walls. He says, "You don't want to go there." I said, "Oh, you're too late." It turned out it was fine. George, the guy who was the vet, he turned out to be okay, and he moved out after 4 weeks, and another guy called Paddy moved in, who's now the head legal for Manchester United, so you know, it's kind of worked out okay. But anyway, the point being that I moved through to Glasgow, and I remember the feeling that my mum and dad dropped me off at the Clay Hall, and we went to get some shopping safely in Byas Road, and then they dropped me off, and I know the exact spot where it was. It was the junction of University Gardens and University Avenue in Glasgow. I got out of the car with my shopping bags, And I thought, that's it, I've left home. And I waved my mum and dad goodbye, and I thought, what am I going to do now? I'm going to have to cook more dinner tonight. I'm going to have to decide where I'm going to go to bed. I think I might just have become an adult. It was this strange feeling, this new era. And the final thing that happened in 1990, which is perhaps the most significant, is that I rediscovered faith again. And what happened was that I hadn't been going to church at all in my teenage years. My dad's a minister, but I found it really dull and really boring. And so I wasn't interested, but I was interested in hill walking. And I knew that to get to do all your Lynn Rows, which by the way I've never even got close to doing, but at that point I thought I would do all your Lynn Rows. One of them, as you know, you require rock climbing to do an inaccessible pinnacle in the sky. And Dad had happened to leave around a brochure for this thing called the Abernethy Trust, Abernethy Outdoor Centre, which I'd never heard of. And in it, it had a rock climbing course that you could go on and to rock climb at this Christian Outdoor Centre. And I thought, well, a bunch of Christians are about to be a bit weird, but I do need to learn to rock climb. So I went on this course. And when I arrived there, I was utterly transfixed by the place. There was something about the atmosphere, there was something about the kindness, the fun, the joy, a sense of colour, a sense of vibrancy that existed in this place. And I learned to rock climb, but I've long since given up rock climbing. I don't do it seriously anymore. But the faith that these people lived was planted in me again on that week that I went to, and I've been part of Abernethy ever since, but more than that, faith was reignited to me as something transformative and real and life-giving because I went there. And that all happened in 1990. I left to die, I left home, and I rediscovered faith. A new era happened in my life in 1990. And when Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes as if a new era has happened in their life. And he says, give thanks because you have transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this new era, the shorthand way that he describes this new era is two Greek words. One is charis, which means grace, and the other is irene, which means peace, irene. And in all Paul's letters, including Colossians, he begins with these words, grace and peace. When he writes to the Romans, he says to them, this new era has come in your life, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, charis and irene. When he writes to the Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthian church and he says, a new era has dawned in your life where God has become profoundly real and new, and the kindness of God is made for you. Charis and irene, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in peace. And no letter writer has ever done this in the ancient world before, used this greeting. But Paul at some point must have decided that he was going to do it, and it's in every existing letter that we have from Paul. He begins with a sense of this new era that has come upon these people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to us this morning that I want us to grasp what Paul was conveying as he wrote these letters to these New Testament churches, that a new era has dawned in our lives, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Later on, Paul says in verse 6, he said that when you became Christians, you understood the gift of God, the charis of God. For some sense, for Paul, becoming a person of faith was understanding profoundly in a new way what was the gift of God. Gift-giving in the ancient world, as it is to an extent now, but hugely in the ancient world, the giving of a gift, the giving of a charis, was something that was fraught with a careful consideration because you did not want to get it wrong. And the ancient writers wrote about this quite a lot. One of the things that you had to get right was you had to get the right level of gift to give to someone. And I don't know if you have that now. Anna was going in the other day because we have a sister-in-law, Joanna, who's lovely, And Joanna was a buyer for Topshop, and she's just one of these very good people at working out what's out there in the world and knowing what's there. And I was like, how do you buy the gift for the woman that has everything? And I'm joking, you know, what do you give the person who has everything? Penicillin is the joke that we have in our family. But how do you give the gift? And this is the thing that was fraught, because you couldn't give too small a gift. So if you were going to, pay tribute to an emperor, then you had to give them gold and a war horse and a chariot and a sword and something. But if you were going to give a gift to someone who was someone in your family, you couldn't give them too much. And the ancient writers thought long and hard about trying to make sure you give the person the right gift. And then Paul comes along and says that the gift that you have received from God, and people think, well, gift giving is very important. What we're going to receive from God, maybe we receive rain, or maybe we receive sunshine. Paul arises and says, the charis that you have received from God is God's own Son. The thing that you have received from God is the permanent disposition of God towards you of favor and of love and of blessing. God has given you everything. God has given you the greatest gift. And this was an outrageous thing in the ancient world. Seneca used to say that God would only give gifts to those who deserved it. But Paul said, even though you don't deserve, God has given you this gift. Seneca used to say that bad people sometimes receive good things, but it was only because God had made a mistake. That God had somehow inadvertently he wanted to give the rain to righteous, but he couldn't help it, and sometimes it fell in the fields of those who didn't deserve it. And Paul says, no, even though you don't deserve it, you have received grace. You have received the wholeness of God. God has given it to sinners. And this was a scandal. This was a scandal in the ancient world, that people who did not deserve a good gift had receive them. And when the ancient Colossians had understood the gift of God, they had understood that though they were but frail creatures of a passing day, God had given them everything. And that though they had sinned and made mistakes, God was not like the Roman gods. God had given the gift, the whole gift, the gift of his Son, to those who had not deserved it. In fact, John Barclay, the great New Testament scholar who has written a huge book about Paul and the gift, said that the defining aspect of God's gift as understood by Paul was its incongruity, the fact that it was given to people who did not deserve it. So if ever you hear the message of forgiveness and you think, I don't deserve that, that's precisely you grasping the grace of God. If ever you think, well, the grace of God is only for kind of highly religious people, no, you're beginning to grasp the incongruity of the gift. It is given to us all, but we just receive it. And the final dimension of gift giving that Paul understood was the fact that gift giving generated a response. Now, in the modern world, we often talk about no strings attached, that gifts should be given without any expectation of a return. That a pure gift is one without any expectation or any strings attached. But in the ancient world, gift giving carried with it fully the expectation that if you gave a gift to someone, then you would receive something in return. And I don't know, do any of you have like a spare gift lying around the house so that if anybody should ever turn up at your house with a gift, there's a tin of shortbread in a cup in a cupboard somewhere that you can wrap? And you can give to someone. Well, we know that, don't we? Or there's nothing worse than I've got friends who do this, who send Christmas cards, and then they take a tally of who they received the Christmas card back from that year. And if you did not send one back, then you're off the list for the following year. They might have a grace period of 1 year, but I've got a friend who has a list. And she works out who gives and who gives back. Well, Paul says gift giving is actually like that with God. But the gift that you receive back from God is thanksgiving. God gives you charis, and then you return with you thanksgiving. So all the way through Colossians, he's saying to folks, give thanks always. In everything that you do, give thanks, because it is the response that you give back to God who has given to you. And almost, it creates a kind of economy, a cycle of a feedback effect, that the more that you give thanks, the more you become appreciative of all that God has given us. God has given us weather, yes. God has given us family, yes, Eucharisto. God has given us all good things. Oh, God has given us his Son. And charis is such an important thing that at the end of Colossians, Paul is writing from prison and is using a scribe, partly because that's what he did anyway, but also partly because he wouldn't be able to write because of his chains that were on his wrists. At the end of the Colossians, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So the very last verse, he says, right, I'm going to write this. So he grabs the takes a papyrus off the person who's his scribe and asks to borrow the pen, and it's quite hard for him to write. In other letters, he says, see what big letters I make with my own hand. But he doesn't say that. He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. And then what's he going to write? He writes two things. He says, remember my chains. And then the last thing, the very last thing he says in the letter is, grace be with you. That's the thing he needs to say to them. Charis, charis be with you. So this week, take Paul's grace and peace, new era with you. When you are feeling stressed and you have a moment of tension, just kind of catch yourself and then just say, grace and peace. And then think of something to give thanks for and say, Eucharisto. Or if you have a moment where it feels that life is out of control, I don't know if you ever like to be in control, but if you feel there's a moment where you can't quite control how people are reacting to things, or you can't quite get a handle on things, just catch yourself. And remember that God is in control, grace and peace. And then think of something to give thanks for, Eucharisto. Or maybe you have a moment this week when a sense of the powers that sometimes grip us, what Paul calls the elemental spirits in Colossians, a sense that somehow we are grabbed by a power that makes us do things that we don't want to do. It could be an addiction, or it could just be a habit that's unappealing. And you feel that you're about to do it again, just stop yourself and go, no, there is a greater power in this world. Grace and peace. And then give thanks for something that's good to you, Eucharisto. Or maybe at some point you find yourself rehearsing some of the scripts that have come up from you from childhood. Often it's a script that tells you that you're not good enough. Or often a script that tells you you have to try harder. Or often a script that tells you you should feel shame. And when that comes to you, remember Paul's frame, grace and peace. There is a greater word in the world, a greater gift to you than the past. It is your future, which is Christ in you. Grace and peace. And then give thanks. Eucharisto. Eucharisto. In every moment this week where you feel yourself being pulled into some place not good, remind yourself of these words, grace and